Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we count it our privilege to acknowledge that we belong to you. We are your children. We are your sheep. Thou art the good shepherd. You care for us. You watch over us. And we would pray that you would guard our minds as we think through subjects and as we think through objections that men have raised against our trust in you as our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. C.S. Lewis has written two books on the problem of pain. The first is a very cold, rationalistic type book entitled The Problem of Pain. His second is A Grief Observed. And if you read the two books, it's hard to believe they're written by the same man. The difference is, in the one book, he is thinking coldly, objectively, rationalistically, and in the other book, he's hurting. His wife has just died of cancer. And so a lot depends on how you approach a subject. In the beginning of the first book, he says, if you would have asked him when he was an atheist, why didn't he believe in Christianity, or why didn't he believe in God, why wasn't he a theist, he would have answered something like this. Well, from what we know about the universe, it's an immensely vast place. And most of it is very cold and dark. Here and there, scattered throughout the universe, are little spots of light. And around these little spots of light, there appear little bits of matter that we call planets. And on a few of these planets, only one that we know of, there seems to be what we call life. And on this particular one that we know of, where there is life, evidently there's only been life for a short period of time. Millions and millions of years without life. And from what we can appear and what we understand of human history, as we look at human history, the great majority of life upon this particular globe has been a constant struggle. Men against men, animals against animals, animals against men. And so the history of life on this particular globe seems to be one of pain, toil, strife. And then he draws further implications from this and said this would be, to him, one of the reasons why he would think it very strange that a benevolent God, if there is such, would have created the universe like this, in which there is only a spark of life for a limited period of time in a limited place in the vast universe, and yet it seems to be so full of pain. That, to him, was the way he would have answered if he were not a Christian. And so this brings us to the problem of evil. Yesterday we remarked that this is a problem that comes up over and over and over again. And some of you may be, right now, hurting. You may have certain defects. You may have a brother or a sister that is sick or dying. Or you may have lost a parent. And when something happens very close to you, it is very difficult to see things in proper perspective. I have an older brother, and I can remember one time that he had been dating a girl, and this girl told him that she was no longer interested in him. And he was very much in love with this girl. And I can remember driving home with him one day, and he was very eloquent that he had loved, and he had lost, and he'd never love again. Well, he was very serious, and he was very hurt at that moment. I'm glad to tell you that he is now happily married, has three children, and I don't even know that he even remembers this girl. But anyway, at that particular moment, it seemed like the end of the universe for him. And oftentimes, you are counseling or speaking with a friend of yours who has just had some tragedy. And because of the immediate existential involvement, it completely clouds their thinking, and they can think of nothing else but that this is the end. And so one thing that we must face right off is that our involvement with a particular problem can oftentimes cloud our thinking, that we don't see things quite as clear. And the factor of time which we are immensely involved in, and which God is not particularly involved in. We are creatures of time. Everything we think of has a time reference. A parent loses a child. I think it's very difficult for a parent to bury a child. The first funeral I had was a 3.5-year-old girl, and it was very difficult for those parents to bury that child. But it's been 8 or 10 years, and I think time, in one sense, seems to heal. And what seems to be impossible at one moment seems possible at others. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his book, A Grief Observed, in the first section of that book, he is simply writing down his observations after his wife died. And right at the start, his thinking is hideous. But as he goes on, you can see the change in thinking that time brings about. So why is this a problem? That is, the problem of evil. Well, look at it. First of all, in witnessing, it's a problem. In an argument against the existence or goodness of God, many people raise this. If you're talking to them about believing in God, they will raise it. They will say something like, if God is so good, why does he allow babies to be born without arms or with other birth defects? Or why does God allow war? Or some Christians raise the problem. A person comes down with cancer, and he goes through a tremendous period of suffering, and he is in immense pain. I think one thing we ought to, first of all, think about is that if the problem of pain is a great problem for you with regard to Christianity, think how much more difficult this problem must have been 2,000 years ago, when people had to live before Novocaine, when people had to live before chloroform. And yet, when our faith was at its strongest, when the Christian faith was revealed, and the first people put their trust in Jesus Christ as God and Lord, they endured a great deal more pain, they saw a great deal more suffering, and participated in a great deal more agony than we do today. And yet, somehow, they did not necessarily give up their faith because of pain. Philosophers, though, are the ones that usually give Christians more problems along this line in an intellectual point of view. For example, Hume. If you begin in college, undoubtedly you will hear the name of Hume raised. And Hume is a person who raised objections against the Christian faith, as it was taught when he was living in England. Hume raised the following questions. He said that these questions are unanswerable. And his first question that he raised is God willing to prevent evil but unable? If he is willing but not able, then he is impotent. He raised the second question, is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. That is, he is not good. Is he both able and willing? Then whence is evil? And so the problem was raised, and he said nobody has been able to answer that problem. Well, just because nobody's been able to answer it to his satisfaction does not necessarily mean that there's a real problem, as we will go on to show. Now, one philosopher, Mackey, raises the problem in the following form, which we quote here. I think, however, that a more telling criticism can be made by way of the traditional problem of evil. Here it can be shown, not that religious beliefs lack rational support, but that they are positively irrational. That the several parts of the essential theological doctrine are inconsistent, misspelling there, with one another. In other words, he thinks that for somebody to say that there is God and that there is evil is positively irrational, because those two propositions to him, or a combination of propositions that he would deduce from that, contradict one another. Now, if we say the following, five propositions are essential to theism. One, that God exists. If you are a Christian, a theist, you believe that God exists. Secondly, You believe that God is omnipotent. That is, you believe that God has immense power. He can do anything he wants, which is an actual thing. He can't make square circles, because a square circle is nothing. He cannot do that which is logically impossible. He cannot make a rock so big that he can't lift it. That is a contradiction in terms. He is omnipotent. Many people have come to believe in existence of a God, but they do not believe that he is all-powerful. And they try to solve the problem of evil by saying, well, God's doing the best he can. That, I think, makes a very sad kind of belief. Because you never know whether he's not going to pull it off. How do we know that Satan might not win in the end? And of course, you know, there are some people who are Satan worshipers. They do believe that there is God, but they believe that he is limited. And on college campuses, I have run across groups, and I have a copy of a book written by one group, published by one group on a college campus, in which there is actual worship of Satan, because they do believe that there is a God, but that he is limited, and that Satan is going to win in the end. So you might as well be on the winning side. And they believe in the worship of Satan. A third proposition that is essential to theism, as we know it, is that God is omniscient, that he knows all things. Somebody might argue, well, God is omnipotent, but he is away somewhere, and he doesn't know what's going on here. He doesn't realize how bad things are. Well, that, of course, doesn't really fit the picture of God as revealed to us in Scripture and as revealed to us by Jesus Christ. A fourth proposition is that God is wholly good. John tells us in the first epistle that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is totally good. And also Christians believe a fifth proposition, that evil exists. Now, I should say, most Christians believe that. We'll discuss this in a moment. Christian scientists, which I would not consider within Christianity, they do not believe this latter proposition. They believe that evil does not exist. It is simply an error in our thinking. They do not believe that death happens. It is an error in our thinking. Sin is an error in our thinking. It's an error of mortal mind, or malicious animal magnetism, to use Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson's words. Now, if you take these five propositions, they do not logically entail a contradiction. In other words, Mr. Mackey, who has just said that it makes a contradiction, has not proved his case. If he is going to make a proof, he must logically show that proposition E contradicts proposition A. And so he must add some other proposition. And he must not just be able to add any proposition. He can't just add the proposition E contradicts A. There must be some reason why to have in a logical syllogism, an explanation. And so his additional syllogism must, or his additional statement must, one, either be necessarily true, two, be essential to theism, or three, be a logical consequence of such propositions. The problem is, nobody has been able to write out a proposition which meets those three qualifications. Many people have tried. And if you are interested in this type of thinking, which probably most of you are not, you might read the book entitled God and Other Minds, written by the man Platinga, who lectured recently at SMU. He is the professor of philosophy at Calvin College, also recently from Michigan State. Now, he suggests what you need is some propositions along this line. That an omnipotent, omniscient person is wholly good only if he eliminates every evil, which is such that for every good that entails it, there is a greater evil or greater good which does not entail it. And also, Proposition G, that no case of severe, protracted, involuntary human pain is ever outweighed by any good state of affairs. Now, nobody's been able to prove the latter two. And you would need something like the latter two to be proven true in order to have a formal contradiction. So, rest assured, as of today, nobody has been able to demonstrate that the problem of evil logically necessitates giving up your belief in God. I'm not saying that people don't give up their belief in God for that reason. But I'm saying is they don't have to logically do it. They may do it because of their emotional involvement, but not necessarily because of their logic. Now, how do we deal with the problem? Here is a person who is undergoing great suffering. How do we explain the connection with the existence of a loving heavenly Father with the existence of evil in the universe? Well, several attempts have been made, and I want you simply to go through these and to show you what Christians and other people have done trying to solve the problem. After all, this is not just the Christian's problem. Anyone who lives in the universe, unless he defines evil away, and he still has to face the fact that things happen which are mighty inconvenient, whether he calls it evil or not, he still has to solve the problem of evil. Where does evil come from, and what is the solution to the problem of evil? So different people have tried different things. The favorite of other religions is a metaphysical dualism. That is, good and evil are two separate and equal ultimates. In other words, there always was evil, and there always was good. And that's the explanation of the problem of evil. The only problem with that is that contradicts Scripture. In other words, the scriptural teaching is that Satan, the personification of evil and the embodiment of evil, he has not always existed. He is not equal and ultimate and eternal as God is. And so Christians have almost always rejected any attempt to try making a metaphysical dualism. Zoroastrianism, which is a religion of Persia, does stress two eternal principles. But these dualisms are unstable, and eventually you end up with either one or the other winning. The Manichaeans and perhaps the Mandeans, some offsprings of a mixture of Zoroastrianism and Christianity, have tried to hold a metaphysical dualism. A Christian holds an instrumental dualism or a relative dualism. A Christian believes that the existence of real evil in the world is caused by the existence of another power, Satan. But we do not believe that that power is eternal or that it is equal to God. Second way in which some Christians have tried to explain the problem of evil is the way that Augustine has tried. Augustine was a great theologian who lived around 400 in North Africa. He explained the problem of evil something like this. Every actual entity is good. Nothing evil exists in itself, but only as an evil aspect of some actual entity. In other words, he would say like this. Alcohol in itself is good. Misuse of alcohol is evil. And therefore, evil does not have real existence. It is only the negation or the perversion the misuse of the good. And so he explained evil as the privation of the good. And you see, by doing that, he gets around the problem that God does not create evil. He creates only good. And the misuse of that which is good turns into evil. And I think there's a certain truth to that. He says the good is the positive, constructive, essential. Evil is privative, destructive, parasitic on the good. It has its origin not in nature, but in the will. In other words, Augustine says that evil arises not out of God's creation, because all that God created when he finished was good. But that which can be good can be used in a wrong way. And the use of something good brought evil, according to Augustine. Now, that has not answered the problem for a lot of people, and so they have gone other directions. Gordon Clark used to teach philosophy at Wheaton College, and he basically took a very hard-nosed position and said, God wills evil. Now, most Christians have never gone that far, and many Christians at Wheaton College couldn't take it either. And so Gordon Clark is no longer teaching at Wheaton College. He said, if a man comes home drunk, beats up his wife and child and kills them, it was the will of God for him to do it. When a person said, well, how can that be possible? He would say, well, the man's not going to get any stars in his crown. It's going to be the will of God for him also to suffer penalty. And so he distinguished between what was the secret will of God and the decretive will of God, and made some distinctions this way. And he comes very close to saying that God creates evil. The unfortunate thing is that I think he disregards Scripture where it says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I don't think he has been able to show how a God who is pure light can will evil. A fourth explanation, and this is what most people argue, that evil is instrumental, that God uses evil for human good. This does not explain necessarily the origin of it, but it explains some aspects of it. Remember, Joseph, young boy, was hated by his brothers, thrown into a cistern, left to die. They decided to take him up finally and sell him as a slave. He was sold as a slave, falsely accused in Egypt, thrown into prison, did a favor to a man. The man failed to repay the favor for 2 years. And in all this, young man was going through suffering, which really was not his own fault. And yet he came to understand that God had purpose in it. And so when his brothers finally come to him, and at the end of the story, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So that what men term evil, God can use for good. And, of course, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his good pleasure. Let me give you an illustration of this. I know a man. He was 49 years old. He had just made a fair amount of money. His daughter was just married, and he was just sort of sitting on top of the world. All of a sudden, he was smitten with a dreadful cancer. And of course, the first question that always comes to a person like that is, why? He had a long, difficult struggle against this cancer, a year and a half, and he died. But in that process of struggle, in the midst of that struggle, he was converted. He said, I always thought I was a Christian. He said, but I was an arrogant man. And he came to realize that he was not a Christian as the result of the pain and the suffering that he was going through. And so, in this particular case, God used what we would call a great evil. And it promoted, of course, this man's salvation. And so, there is this aspect that evil has an instrumental use in God's purpose. When all the facts are in, I think you will see that those things that you felt were the hardest things in your life were oftentimes the things that did you the most good. The quotation, character comes in a contest. God uses evil to display or to reveal his glory. There is no doubt about this. If sin had not occurred in this universe, if sin had not happened on this earth, would we know about the glory of God and the love of God as we now know about it in the redemption that Jesus Christ has done on the cross? Would we understand the grace and the love of God without sin in the world? And so there is the instrumental character. A fifth explanation that many people use is the theory of compossibility. Leibniz was a brilliant mathematician and philosopher, and he struggled with the problem of evil. And he came to the solution of compossibility. The best way of illustrating this is the illustration that Bernard Ram uses in his book. Whereas if you are going to buy a car, you look at the car and you look at, well, I'd like to have a car with a big motor. Well, if you get a car with a great big motor, of course, it requires a much bigger frame, requires much more gasoline to run it. And so you may say, well, I'd like to get a car with a tiny motor. Well, if it's got too tiny a motor, then, of course, it doesn't move it. And then if you start working on, in other words, every car has to be a compromise of a number of factors. In order to get the perfect car, you have to compromise on certain factors. If you have a gold-plated car, which might be perfect in one sense, that it might not corrode, it would be so heavy that you might not be able to drive it. And it might be so expensive that you couldn't buy it. And so there has to be some compromise on certain factors in order to achieve what you want to achieve. And so Leibniz came up with the view that this is the best of all possible worlds. And he was much taken to task over this, because some people said, if this is the best God can do, it's pretty bad. But if you think about it, if God wants to achieve a certain purpose, whether it be to display His glory, to bring many sons unto glory, to inform other intelligent beings in the universe of His love and grace and mercy, all of which are said to be purposes of which God is working out on this earth, evil may be one of the factors which is necessary in order to achieve that purpose. And so that would come along to the evil as instrumental view. Many people move to the sixth area. This is very popular. They answer the problem of evil with the theory of free will. They will argue that evil arises out of misuse of free will. That the angels had free will, and that Adam, before the fall, had free will. And so they would argue that freedom, to be real freedom, must be freedom to do the opposite. Now, I think there's a certain truth in this, but I think there's a certain danger in this also, because I think God is perfectly free. And yet I don't think He can sin. And so I'm not so sure that having a free will means freedom to do the opposite. Also, I would hate to have freedom in heaven, myself, of this kind. I would hate to have the possibility that once I've made it, that I would blow it up there. And so I don't like that particular definition of freedom. That freedom, to be real freedom, must be freedom to the opposite. I do not necessarily buy that, but yet many people use that as an explanation. I do think that there is a certain element in this, that God, in order to achieve His purpose, put a perfect creature upon this earth who was not bent either direction, and he had absolutely free will, that is, Adam. And I do believe that the angels had free will. Now, some practical pointers as to where we are. First of all, I think we have to point out and keep in mind always when we think about the problem of evil and the problem of the goodness of God in relationship to this, the Bible clearly reveals that God hates evil. He hates evil in every form. He hates it in us. He hates it in the world. It says He is light. No darkness in Him at all. James tells us that every good and every perfect gift comes down from Him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, that he cast no shadow by his turning. So there is no way that we can get evil out of God. And I think we must be very jealous on this point, that God is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely untainted and unsullied by any contact with sin. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in any man's sin or any man's evil. A second thing that we should consider is that God is very gracious. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that the goodness of God is attempting to lead you to repentance. Supposing God said tonight, I'm going to stamp out all evil at 8 o'clock. Where would you be? In other words, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when somebody says to you, well, why doesn't God do something about it? Say to him, what if he did something about it right now? Where would you be? So the factor of time enters in. A third point is that God has done something about evil. A number of years ago, 15 to be exact, I was in Palestine. And I spent some time, lived a week with a family that were Armenians. Not Arminians, Armenians. There used to be a country called Armenia. And there still is in Russia, but it's not a separate country. The Armenians had the Bible very early. And they were a culture that had a heavy influence of Christianity. And down through the centuries, the Armenians have suffered great persecutions. And in particular, the Turks and the Armenians fought. And the Turks persecuted the Armenians, and in one particular period of history, more than a million Armenians were killed. And they took me to a shrine in the country of Lebanon. It was a church, and the whole wall of the church was lined with bones. The bones of their martyred people. And in particular, about 1895, there was a terrible persecution. And many people raised the question, well, why doesn't God do something about this? Why is God silent? And Sir Robert Anderson, who was a very interesting Bible student, wrote a book called The Silence of God, in which he dealt with this problem. And he basically said this, that God has said something. God has sent His own Son into the world. He has made Him to be sin for us. He has suffered the full penalty of sin and has gone to hell and has been raised from the dead. So God has done something about it. He has spoken about it, and He has spoken decisively. And there's nothing more that can be said. Except, we might add, that God will speak once again. He has spoken in His Son decisively, exhaustively, and completely on the problem of sin. He has made His Son sin for us. And He's going, of course, send His Son into the world. So the fourth point is that God is going to do something about it. He's going to work. He is going to do something eschatologically. That is, there is going to be an end of evil. The Bible ends on a positive note. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears, for the former things have passed away. And so the Bible does end on a note of glory, that God has done something and that God will do something. And therefore, we live in the midst of the two actions of God. We can be confident that He will do something because He has done something. And so we would say that one of our major problems is that, again, the problem of time. We want God to do it right now. But remember, time for God is different than time for us. 70 years for us seems to be a long time, particularly if you're in pain. In fact, 2 or 3 minutes is a long time if you're really in pain. Close your finger in a door, and just a minute or two seems pretty long. But we must remember that God is eternal. using the scriptural metaphor, 1,000 years is as a day. It's just been 2 days since he's done something about the problem of evil. His son has been crucified. And he's coming back soon. So then, the problem of evil, the Bible does deal with it in certain passages. Concluding observations, we can't totally solve the problem of evil. I don't really worry about this. I have a friend who is a brilliant mathematician. I went into his office one day, and he was working some math problems on the board. And I've had college algebra, but I stood in there about 5 minutes while he talked with his other colleague at Rice University, and I didn't understand a single thing that they said in 5 minutes. Now, he knows certain problems, and he knows solutions to certain problems that I have no idea of. And, of course, he has certain problems that his children will never be able to solve. And I feel that the Lord is my Heavenly Father. There are certain problems that I can't solve, but I am confident that He can solve. And I'm confident because that He has sent His Son into the world that He can solve it. So we can't totally solve the problem of evil. It's going to be a problem all of our lives. Non-Christians have much less. They don't have a heavenly loving Father that they can turn to and trust. They still have evil in the world. And if I were a non-Christian who had to live with evil, with no cross, and with no final verdict, I think I would despair. Because, indeed, the history of the universe and the history of our world has been very tragic. I think we must start always with the Word of God in pastoral work, and then work out and test all of our speculations by the Word of God. And then Calvin says, the final, we must learn to live within the promises of the Word of God. The Bible does not give us any promises of no disease in this life. The Bible does not give us any promises that there will be no blind babies. The Bible does not give us any promises that there will be no, quote, accidents, as men term accidents. What the Bible does promise is that He will be with us when we go through the waters. He does promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He does promise that all things work together for good. He does promise that He has done something about evil. And He does promise that He will do something about evil. And once again, the guarantee that He has done something and that He will do something is pledged to us in a sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So then, this is a quick view of the problem of evil. Shall we bow together? Gracious Father, we do acknowledge that we live in a world of pain and suffering. And the older we get, the more we realize the immensity and the existential character of that problem. We pray that You would strengthen our faith and cause us to look upon ourselves as Your children who trust their Heavenly Father who is able to solve problems that His children cannot. And we are thankful, Father, that Jesus Christ pointed the way when He said, "This did not happen because of this man's sin or his parents' sin, but in order that the works of God might be made manifest." May we trust in the word of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.